Good morning, everybody. Nice to see you on this happy, windy day. Am I still intact? I came over from the car. I thought it blew me apart. Good to be here. We have a baby dedication this morning, and we're going to get to that in just a moment. But we have a praise report and some questions. So why don't we do the baby dedication right away? And we have the parents of Estella. Estella Sanchez. The parents are Chris and Vera Sanchez, and they are here this morning, and we welcome them, and we have Estella here. The scripture has a lot to say about children. It says, "Allow the little children to come to me, do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus said, "It is not the will of my Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." He said, "I tell you that their angels do constantly behold the face of my Father which is in heaven," which means that he has a special interest in children, particularly the children of believers, whom he considers to be part of the covenant of grace. And he says, "Therefore are the children clean and acceptable to him because of the faith of the parents who have dedicated the child in faith to the Lord." We find this clearly taught in his epistle to the Corinthians. Also, the scripture is adamant in its declaration in the Old Testament that the presentation of the child to the Lord was an indication on the part of the parents that they were giving the child back to God, who had originally given the child to them. The miracle of conception and birth itself, of creation, is all by itself a great testimony to the power of God. And then to turn and to return the child is a testimony to God's eternal grace and to his great faithfulness. So, we want to ask Chris and Vera Sanchez right now, in the context of the scriptures, do you promise to raise Estella in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? Do you promise to teach her the Word of God and to make sure that she goes to Sunday school and to church and that she's exposed to the gospel? And do you promise if the Lord should call her into his service sometime, even though you might not like what he calls her to do, that you will give her your support and your prayers, and that you will always be open to her and to teach her the truth of the scriptures? Well, then the scripture says that as Hannah presented Samuel to the Lord, and as Mary and Joseph presented the Lord Jesus Christ, so also we come now as a congregation of believers on behalf of Chris and Vera Sanchez to present Estella to the Lord. Jesus said, "Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." So let's bow before the Lord right now in prayer. Our Father, eternal God, we worship thee this morning because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for this wonderful little child, healthy, strong, and for the opportunity of being able to dedicate her to you. We know, Lord, that of such is the kingdom of heaven, and unless we are converted ourselves and become as little children, we in no wise can enter the kingdom of God. And so now we ask thy blessing upon Estella and upon her parents. We pray as we dedicate her and present her to you that you will receive her. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, take her, bless her, use her. We return her to thee and dedicate her to thy service. In the name of him who loveth us and hath loosed us from our sins in his own blood, Jesus Christ. Amen. Better you than me. I've been known to do that on occasion. I've missed the floor, but I've been known to do it. We have a number of praise reports, and then our questions and answers, and then our message of the morning, and we'll get to that as quickly as possible. The tape of the lecture last week came out perfectly, I'm happy to tell you. And we do have some editing changes to make, that is, with some additions to it, and it had to be made before an audience so that the continuity of the sound is the same. So one morning before we finish the final editing, I will make some changes here. You probably won't get any idea of what I'm doing, but believe me, it will make sense when the final tape comes out, and there will be some inserts and just some documentation and material has to go in. Probably take about 5 or 10 minutes. At any rate, we're certainly grateful to Pastor Wood and to the church for letting us do that. And I think in the future, instead of trying to tape in the mornings, which really puts us under the gun as far as time is concerned, that we're going to try and make an arrangement with the church to try and tape perhaps in an evening service where we have a lot more time at our disposal and a lot more freedom on editing time, which will make it a lot easier for us. But it's much easier before a live audience, and an evening with a lot more time would be much easier on the tape department and on our editing department, as well as on me. So, thank you for being such a good audience. The sound was excellent for our sound department. Thank you. And our recording department, good job, fellows. Came through perfectly. And I have the contract, and we are expecting it to go into some 5,100 bookstores. There does seem to be a little bit of a problem with the tape publisher. They don't object to the phrase, the cult of self-esteem. They think that that's right, and that's what it is, and that's what people are into, and we should call it what it is. They agree. They just don't like me to say Robert Schuller and the cult of self-esteem. And we are having a little bit of a hassle right now over whether we should do that. And I have pointed out to them that we have made tapes with Norman Vincent Peale and the power of positive thinking and other people down through the years. And I don't see why we should be so squeamish. After all, people have made nasty tapes about me. And that was not a nasty tape last week. I thought I was very loving last week. Some people even said I was too loving after the meeting, but I tried to be as objective as possible. At any rate, that's part of our little hassle right now, but that still won't stop the tape from going into the bookstores. Okay, on our praise report, one of our radio listeners from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Oh, I've got to tell you this. This is a praise report I'm just busting to tell you. It means more work for me, but I've got to tell you because you've all been so faithful in prayer. I'd like to let you know that your prayers have been answered. We just went on in Houston, Texas at prime time in probably the 9th or 10th largest radio market in the United States, free. You like that? I like that too. The agency says they have never seen anything like this in their lives before in the history of Christian radio, where these big 50,000 watt stations, AM stations, some of them secular stations, are taking the Bible Answer Man program and selling commercials on the Bible Answer Man program to Christian organizations in the community. So that's the way they're sponsoring it. They have to do it with Christian organizations, bookstores and churches and other things. We can approve of the sponsors, and that's the way they're doing it. But our radio bill, they tell me now, would be $109,000 a month if we were paying it. You know how much that adds up to in a year? Don't tell me. The shock is too much for me to even think about. That's what the Lord is doing right now. When I'm in Houston last week, live, and absolutely unbelievable response already. And then the agency director called me last week and said, I have some more news for you. You want to share with the people? He said, it'll really blow your mind. He said, if you're willing to do it, if you will go on the air every day, 2 o'clock in the afternoon to 4 o'clock in the afternoon, instead of 3 o'clock to 4 o'clock live, go 2 o'clock to 4 o'clock, he said, we will be on live in Boston, Massachusetts, St. Louis, Missouri, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and he listed 5 other stations, and he said, prime drive time. People will be driving back and forth to work. You got a captive audience in their cars. 50,000 watt stations, and he said, you'll be on live. Are you willing to invest the time? I stumbled over myself saying yes. That puts me on the air now approximately 14 hours, almost 14 hours a week live. And that's going to take a toll on my larynx. But please pray about it, because the Lord is really opening remarkable doors here, incredible doors. And we just opened up 7.5 million more people to the Bible Answer Man ministry. And it's just absolutely incredible how the Holy Spirit is doing this. And the nicest part about it is, and I can tell you this with great joy in my heart, I have nothing to do with it. I haven't spent a dime in promotion. I haven't laid out any great big radio bills. I haven't put Christian Research Institute in hock. I haven't made any promises to anybody. I haven't sold my soul or my carcass. Isn't that marvelous? I mean, it's incredible to see that happening. I don't know about you, but that excites me to see the Holy Spirit doing something like that. So I'm excited about it. I want you to get excited about it and pray about it. Now our only problem is to get enough cassettes together for the stations which are calling in and saying we can't take it live, but we want it on rebroadcast, which means that we have to send them the cassettes for the program, and they put them on free. You say, oh, that's marvelous. Free time for the cassettes. That's right. We'll start multiplying maybe 50 stations and then 2 cassettes per day, and that's 12 cassettes per week, right? And then for 50 stations, that's 500 and some cassettes, and you have to pay for the cassettes because they're paying for the time. So you have to send them the cassettes. And the cassettes cost you to make and produce and mail approximately $1 a piece. That's to put them for radio quality and get them out to the stations. So that's cheap. But you're talking $500 a week just for 50 new stations if you add those stations. And that's free time. So you see, even when you get it given to you on a silver platter, it still costs you to deliver the program to the small stations that can't put you on the air live. So, you see, the Lord still has need for our prayers. So I'm praying for the Lord to do that. Now, I'll tell you something. One member of our class has already pledged $50 a month to just buy cassettes for these smaller stations. And we are buying cassettes on that, and we have contributions coming in for that purpose. I pray about that, because that's a real missionary ministry. Just cassettes of the Bible Answer Man going out to these stations. You're planting seeds all over the place. And God is sending in praise reports like this one. Listen, one of our radio listeners from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, wrote us last month to let us know how the ministry of CRI has blessed her to walk with the Lord. She called us concerned with the Hare Krishna movement, wanted to see our article that we prepared about it. She writes, quote, I've been involved with ISKCON, that's Krishna cult, for over 10 years. Since Monday, I've stopped chanting japa and began reading the Bible again. Due to Christ's blessing to hear your program, I've returned to worship only Christ with a more sincere spirit than ever. Thank you for being part of this change. Close quote. Delivered from the Krishna cult after 10 years. Now you say, well, that's not evangelistic preaching. You don't get much time to do a lot of extensive Bible teaching. That's true. But you know what the Bible Answer Man type program does? It gives you a chance to let people out there listen to answers to questions that have bugged them for years that they've never been able to answer. And they've used the fact that they didn't have an answer as reason for unbelief, so that they could continue in their sins. So what happens is you get on there, you give an answer to a question that's bugged them, all of a sudden the cloak for their sins is torn away, they've got nothing to hide behind, they write for information, and they get a good shot of the gospel. And the next thing you know, you get this, 10 years in the Krishna cult, and they're out. You say, well, these people have been for 10 years in a cult? Right, 10 years, and just a few answers to questions and the gospel, and bang, the lady's back on her knees worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. When that's deliverance. That's something worth praying about and praising God about. Amen? Amen, amen, amen. This one says, a letter came in written by a couple from Southbridge, Massachusetts.
to inquire about receiving materials dealing with the refutation of Jehovah's Witnesses. They write, quote, "We saw your address in the book Apostles of Denial. My husband is a converted Jehovah's Witness. I've been a Christian for 5 years now. Both of us are born-again Christians." They're praising the Lord for that ministry. Again, just this past month, I happened to look at the John Ankerberg show and learned of your book, Rise of the Cults. When I saw that your book offered a critique on Herbert Armstrong and the Worldwide Church of God, I felt I had to read it. I have been studying the book and have carefully studied the section on Mr. Armstrong twice. Praise God. The Lord has used you to set me free from all these years of doubt and confusion that I have been in the Armstrong cult. My prayer is that your great ministry will continue. Your study of the cults is so revealing and enlightening. There's no doubt God's given you much insight into this satanic deception. Close quote. Here's a man in the Armstrong cult for 11 years. And the Holy Spirit touches him through the John Ankerberg show. You never know. I was scheduled to debate this week on a television station in Lima, Ohio, the president of The Way International, one of the largest growing cults in the United States, founded by Victor Paul Weirwill. And I was all set to debate them. It was all set up, and Ankerberg was coming in from Chattanooga. It was being taped for CBN and PTL networks for distribution. 5 shows debating him on the Trinity, the deity of Christ, salvation by grace, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and so forth. And we were all set to do it. I got a call from the Public Relations Department of The Way International, and they said, "We've read your books." I said, "We don't know whether we want to debate." I said, "Well, you published in the newspaper and in Time magazine 3 times the following challenge from Dr. Weirwill. I challenge any qualified scholar to debate me on the Trinity and the deity of Jesus Christ." Did he say that? Yes. I said, "All right, am I a qualified scholar?" "Oh, yes, you are." I said, "Good. Well, then I am responding to his challenge. Debate me on national television on 2 networks. Combined, they're bigger than NBC and CBS. How's that for exposure? You're getting everything that you wanted, and you're getting a crack at Mr. Cult." And Dr. Weirwill couldn't just wait for something like that. Here's his opportunity. I'm giving it to you. Free. 5 half-hour segments. All yours. He said, "Well, we'll get back to you." They got back to us. "We don't think we want to do it this time." So now what we're going to do, this will really make you laugh. We're taking a full-page ad in the New Knoxville paper in the town that The Way has its headquarters in. And we are publishing a quotation from Dr. Weirwill from Time magazine and from the other things stating, "I challenge," and we're putting it down there with Dr. Weirwill's picture. And we're putting my picture on the other side of it. And we are saying, "I'm here. Come out, wherever you are." And we're going to see what happens. And I figure we'll give him a good chance anyhow. It ought to be interesting to see what happens. But I thought you'd like to know that we are busy stirring up the pot around the country. Nothing like keeping things going, you know? Okay, now for our question and answer period and for our message of the morning. Your KYMS 12 noon program has not been on for some time. Do you know the time slot of the daily program, Dateline Eternity? Okay, we are going live. It's taped now. I think we're on in the afternoons from 1 to 2. But it will be going live on KYMS at 2 o'clock every afternoon within 30 days. So I'll be on live in Orange County for at least 1 hour a day, 5 days a week, and then live Saturday night in Orange County, as well as on satellite radio. And we'll be on now, I think we're sneaking up on 50-some stations right now, which is really incredible since we only had 12 stations a short time ago. It's gone up 4 times, and our mail has gone up about 162% in the mailing department. So we've had to sort of streamline the mailing department in order to survive. Yes, that's what we're going to be doing with the Bible Answer Man, and we will be on at that time and live. We think it's better to be on live in Orange County, which is our home base, after all, and we're going to do it that way. Should Christians desire the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and do you have to speak in tongues to have the baptism? What are the advantages other than self-edification? Okay, Christians should desire baptism in the Holy Spirit simply because it was a promise of the Lord Jesus. He said, you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. If he promised it and he said, I will send you the promise of the Father, then obviously it was something important for the church. The Bible teaches it, and I believe the Christian ought to pursue what the Scripture says is a blessing from God. I think we ought to also remember that the Scripture also underscores for us the fact that baptism in the Holy Spirit is an act which manifests many spiritual gifts, not just tongues. And it's something that doesn't happen just once, but something that can happen many times in the life of the believer. Now, the Pentecostal position is that speaking in tongues is the initial evidence of baptism in the Holy Spirit. My position is the opposite. I believe any manifestation of any of the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, is evidence of baptism in the Spirit. Dr. Wood and I agree to disagree on this subject agreeably, as I have with Tom Zimmerman, the General Superintendent of the Assemblies of God, and before him Ralph Riggs, for years. In a nice, amicable fashion, we disagree. But we both all agree on the fact that baptism in the Spirit is important for the life of the Christian. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says, if you are desirous of spiritual gifts, all right, seek that you may excel. So it's not wrong to look for spiritual gifts or more from the Holy Spirit in your life. I don't think we should run around looking for, quote, it, close quote. I think we should run around instead on our knees, any place we can, wherever we can, looking for the Lord to give us more of Himself. And let Him give us whatever He wants to give us whenever He chooses to do so. That's why Hebrews chapter 2 is very clear on this subject. It says that the Lord gives the gifts according to His own will. So let Him make up the mind, His mind as to what He wants to give you. So whether you take my position or the Assembly of God's position on the subject, one thing is certain. There is such a thing as baptism in the Holy Spirit. And there are gifts that come into the life of the believer for self-edification, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now you say here, what are the advantages other than self-edification? As if self-edification wasn't an advantage. That's an enormous advantage. I need to be self-edified and built up all I can and strengthened in the faith all I can. Besides, if God said it was important, it's important. So the Scripture says we should pray for that edification. Also, it's a manifestation to the world of the power of God in our lives. And I think we should be willing to let the world see the power of God in our lives. Particularly if there are sign gifts that are manifested, such as the gift of healing, prophecy, and tongues and things of this nature. And there's power coming from this that touches the lives of people. I think we should be willing to demonstrate this to the world. Scripture says the early Christians did, and they turned the world upside down. So I don't see anything wrong with it. Of course, now I have some friends in the Southern Baptist Convention who consider me to be a Pentecostal. Even though I say I'm a charismatic, not a Pentecostal, they claim I'm a Pentecostal. Of course, they don't know what a Pentecostal is, anyhow. And we've been all through that. A few years ago, when they were putting a lot of pressure on me, I said, look, let's solve the whole problem once and for all. Try me. What? I said, try me. The Baptists have a procedure. That procedure is, if you think that I'm guilty of heresy, then indict me for heresy and try me. I'll defend myself, and I'll pick two other clergymen to defend me also, and we'll make it an open trial for heresy, and we'll find out whether my doctrine of the Holy Spirit is biblical theology or not. We'll find out once and for all if I'm right. Because if I win,
then it's going to be a wonderful victory for Reformation theology. And if I lose, why, of course, then you'll have proven your point. I'm a heretic. That was 1965. This is what, 1984? That's 19 years. They have been very slow in trying me, and I'm still on the record books as a Southern Baptist minister. Good fellowship with my denomination and with my fellow ministers. Lecture in their schools and seminaries. Get along fine with everybody. And I think a lot of them are charismatics themselves. But just scared to death of the idea of Pentecostalism because they've seen abuses. Well, there are abuses. But you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Just because somebody abuses the gifts of the Spirit, you don't junk the gifts of the Spirit. You correct the abuses. Right? Also, you don't make second-class citizens out of people that don't have the same experience you do. You love them. You don't look down on them. You pray for them. But you don't flaunt whatever you may have from the Holy Spirit that they don't have. Maybe they've got something you don't have. Surprise. Okay, remember Dr. Martin as a baby dedication. How could I forget her? I know it is biblical for Christians to suffer. It sure is. But I read so many strong verses about how God will protect us if we abide under the shadow of the Almighty. It seems like great men of faith can be sick and martyred, but can someone living in obedience be the victim of a violent crime like rape? I'm having trouble finding the balance. Well, don't. Because the scripture says, this is Dr. Barnhouse, a marvelous statement. I memorized it because it's so true biblically, and it sums up the whole doctrine. He said, remember this always, Walter. Nothing can pass into the life of the believer that has not first passed through the will of God. Think about that. Nothing can pass into the life of the believer that has not first passed through the will of God, which means that if he permits something to take place in your life, he has also provided for the means to deal with it. Romans 8:28, it is God who is working all things together for good to them that love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Amen? So we leave it there. Of course good people suffer. Johnny Erickson, look at her. She paints with her teeth. She's a beautiful girl. I met her. I talked to her. I was inspired just being with her. There's a person that suffers. And she told me that some people had come to her and told her if she had enough faith, she wouldn't be the way she is. And I said, didn't that make you bitter? She said, no. She said, I just pray for people like that. She said, obviously, they don't understand God. Said, she's right. They don't understand him. You see, imagine telling somebody it's a paraplegic. You know, you had more faith, you wouldn't be a paraplegic. Well, who made you God? All of a sudden, you're God, you know? That's what drives me bananas about these people. All of a sudden, they're God. They understand everything. They know. If you only would do what they said, everything would be all right. Who are they? Answer, sinners, saved by grace, just like you. Who made them the Holy Spirit for the church? Nobody. That's why I get in trouble all the time, because I keep saying, who are they? And why pay any attention to them? You pay attention to the Word of God and to the Spirit of God. And you test your teachers and you test your pastors and you test the evangelist on television and on radio and you test all the things that you come up against in this world in print or television or films or whatever it is by Holy Scripture. And when you find that it agrees with Scripture, be edified for it and buy it and praise the Lord. And when it doesn't, no matter who said it, don't buy it. And they'll never take you. Never. You sit there starry-eyed because some guy's up there on the stage, all covered with glitter, and he can sing beautifully and strum a guitar. And I said, oh, I just love this. And his theology is off the wall someplace. You're going to be off the wall with him, kid, before you know it. You got to test what he says. I taught all my students for years when I'm teaching in seminary and in college. Test, test, test. Some of my students said, but we trust you. I said, thank you. Follow me as I follow Christ. That's what Paul said. As I follow Christ. But how are you going to know if I'm following Christ if you don't test by Scripture? I can make a mistake like anybody else. I'm not as likely to as other people. And I say that very humbly. Because I spend a lot of time trying not to make mistakes and working at it. And when I make a mistake, nobody ever forgets it. You make a mistake, they say, oh, well, you know, everybody makes mistakes. But did you know that Walter Martin said this? And they'll remember it from 20 years ago that I said that. That's why you have to work hard at trying to be accurate. But you can make mistakes. So you test it. And you follow me as I follow Christ. And you're safe. Absolutely safe. Okay. Biblical for Christians to suffer. Remember the sovereignty of God. You're safe with Him. And nothing's going to pass into your life, hasn't passed through His will. And remember, whatever it is, He's already made provision for it to get you through. Today, at the Cornerstone Church in Fullerton, a man will be giving his testimony. He says he was in the morgue for 2 days, apparently clinically dead. Must have been chilly. He claims he was shown what hell was like. And through this experience, he became born again. Is this possible? Yep. Very possible. Could happen. God could have shown him. I thought nobody gets a second chance. Well, he was clinically dead. God could have shown him what was going on. But he didn't go there. He wasn't sent to hell. He could have seen it. See the vision of it. I don't know what the explanation is. That's not a second chance. That's a warning. But it's a very graphic warning, I might add, too. So, but yes, it's possible. I don't know who the man is, but I'd like to hear the tape of it. If anybody picks up a tape of that, I'd like to hear what he has to say. Is the organization called the local church a cult? No, it's not a non-Christian cult. What do they believe? They believe that the Trinity is the Father becomes the Son becomes the Spirit, and the Spirit inevitably becomes the Church. They have a very peculiar view of the Trinity. They also believe that they have recovered the truth which the Church has lost. They have some very peculiar doctrines. If you'd like to know more about it, write me at Box 500 in San Juan Capistrano, and we will send you information on the local church. Also a cassette I did. Christian Research Institute was the first one to encounter the local church publicly and deal with them on the radio and in print. And they sued everybody who spoke out against them, with the exception of the Christian Research Institute. And I suspect that the reason they did not sue us is that all I did was quote them. It's very difficult to quote people, to sue people who only quote you. Very difficult. That's all we did was quote them. So I never said they were a non-Christian cult. I don't say it now. Though some of the practices of the organization are cultic in nature, I believe. However, they're not non-Christians or cultists. If you want information on the local church, write to us. We'll give it to you. They are very divisive. They split congregations. As they say in the old country, watch yourself. I have come to realize that my understanding of the difference between soul versus spirit is clearly confused. In the dictionary, soul denotes man's non-material ego relating to ordinary earthly things, while spirit denotes the non-material ego in our special relationship to God. Then there is the dichotomy versus the trichotomy view. That's right. Being a believer of the one who made me can be hard when I don't understand who I consist of. Please give me your opinion. Well, let me straighten you out in a hurry. You don't have to understand how you are, who you are, to appreciate that you are. Understand that? Because you are fearfully and wonderfully made. And the psychiatrist and the psychologist don't understand the mind.
They don't understand what it is, what the whole ball of wax is anyhow. They've got volumes and volumes of books and libraries filled with analysis of the subject, and they don't really know, because observation of phenomena does not necessarily demonstrate comprehension of phenomena. So simply observing the mind doesn't necessarily tell you all about the mind. So the fact that you have difficulty understanding the relationship between soul and spirit shouldn't disturb you too much. After all, you have difficulty understanding the relationship about God and yourself, because God is pure spirit and you're not. You're spirit and flesh. So let me set your mind at ease. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, soul and spirit many times are used interchangeably. So settle the question this way. There is an immaterial nature of man, sometimes called soul, sometimes called spirit. It is made in the image of God. You're safe right there, because you can find it in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, you also have a physical form. So, I'm saying you're spiritual and you're physical, and we can prove that from the Scripture. Why bother with dichotomy versus trichotomy? Why bother with the dictionary's definitions of what soul and spirit are? They had to get them from the Bible anyhow. Why not just say, I am created in God's image and God is spirit. Therefore, I am a spiritual being. I also have a physical form. How the whole thing works out, I don't know. All I know is I'm more than flesh and bone, and I am in the image of God. Plain and simple. Now, if you want to go deeper than this, I'll be happy to give you a whole bibliography of books on soul and spirit, which I have been through over the last 30 years. Have a good trip. You're going to end up just where I did, and that's what the language of the New Testament indicates. It's about time someone brought attack Dr. Schuller. I want that very clearly understood. Somebody here seems to think I went after Dr. Schuller personally. No. I want to correct that impression. I never attacked Dr. Schuller as a person. I criticized Dr. Schuller's theology. I disagree with some of the conclusions he draws from the Scripture and with his exegesis. I never attacked him as a person, nor questioned his sincerity or his honesty in believing what he believes. There's a difference between academic disagreement and theological disagreement and personal attack. I have never indulged in, nor do I ever intend to indulge in, personal attack upon Christians. And I have not done so with Dr. Schuller, and I want to go on record as saying that if anybody thinks that I did, you are sadly mistaken. You better listen to the tape. That is not what I said. Just correct that impression publicly. I said it in the beginning. I'm saying it again so you'll understand it. I disagree, but I hope agreeably and vigorously, I might add, in certain areas. My nephews 9 and 10 are very involved in the game Dungeons and Dragons. Their father, my brother, is not a Christian and feels the game is harmless. It isn't. What do you know about this, and how can I make him aware of this very dangerous? It's dangerous, not just a game. It's easy to sound legalistic to a non-Christian. Well, it will be difficult, but if you want information on Dungeons and Dragons, write me at CRI. We have a little information, a pamphlet on the subject, which will help you understand it. I gave an interview to the ABC television when they were doing a special on Dungeons and Dragons, and they were very happy with what I said, and we put it in pamphlet form so that people would understand the Christian perspective on it. Okay, I finished all of the questions, which all by itself is miraculous. I want to say, are you visiting the class today for the first time? If you are and you'd like free information on the cults and a free copy of our magazine, Forward, if you will raise your hand, we will give you a free card. Just wave at us so we can give it to you. Otherwise, we can't get your name down and send you the information. Our faithful ushers will rush towards you at this moment. Would you believe trot towards you? Just keep your hand up for a moment. Now, if you're here and you've never done this before, please take the opportunity now. And we'll send you a free copy of the magazine, also some tracts on Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism. Just fill it out with your name and address and the church that you attend, if you'd like to tell us. And drop it in the offering, which we are about to take. One word about the offering. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you attend our Bible class, you should give generously, because it's our way of telling our church here that we believe in a Bible teaching ministry And it is a means of supporting the very important emphasis that we have upon teaching the Bible here and answering people's questions. So if you believe in it, you should support it generously. Please make your checks payable to Newport Mesa Christian Center, not to myself. Okay? That's important. If you're not a believer in Christ, nobody invited you here to get your money, but rather to give you the gospel. And you're certainly welcome to visit us and to listen to the Word of God. The Christian doesn't need to be beaten over the head to give money. They ought to know that they should support the work of God cheerfully. If they can't give cheerfully, keep it, because they're obviously not getting blessed. And if you're not a believer, then nobody is trying to get their hand into your pocket from a Christian perspective. Let's bow our heads before the Lord. Our Father, every good and perfect gift comes from you, and we simply return to you something of the goodness you have bestowed upon us. Help us to give generously as unto thee through Christ our Lord with thanksgiving. Amen. I want you to open your Bibles with me, if you will. I'm going to be using the New International Version this morning, which I happen to like a lot. I like the King James, but the New International Version this morning has got a passage that I want to use. I also want to finish on time, and it condenses a lot of the King James for me, so I'll be able to finish on time. 1 John chapter 1. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet we walk in darkness, we lie. And we do not put the truth into practice. Again, verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. I want to deal this morning briefly and to the point with the important subject of sinlessness, as it is rearing its ugly head in the Christian church today. Now, volumes have been written on this subject, and I'm certainly not going to cover it in one Sunday morning. But if ever there was a verse of Scripture that calls our attention to the fact that you and I are constantly in need of cleansing, it is John's words in this first epistle. He reminds us that if we try and convince ourselves that we are not guilty of sinning, that we're liars, and that there is no deception in the world that is worse than self-deception. And yet, I'm getting people calling the Bible Answer Man program from all over the United States in the wake of Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin and the positive confession movement, which is now teaching that it is possible to confess sinlessness. Well, let me be one of the first to go on record publicly by saying it ain't so. Number one. Number two, it is an outright lie. Number three, it will lull you into a sense of false security. And number four, it is a very great sin, because you are indicting God for perjury. Because God has already testified you are a sinner. He has already testified you can't quit sinning as long as you are dragging Adam's carnal nature around with you. And you are stuck with it until either Jesus comes back again, or death, the dark angel, wrestles you two falls out of three and you go home to glory. But until then, you're stuck with it. I've had people give me every excuse in the business for why they no longer sin. Now, you're laughing, some of you. I'm telling you, there are people that are serious about this. One brother said to me, "I praise the Lord that I have been able to maintain this sanctification for the last 6 years." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yes." I said, "What kind of sanctification is this?" He said, "Well, I'm free from what the Lord says I can be free of." I said, "What are you free of?" "Well, I don't sin." I said, "You don't sin?" "No." I said, "Well, I've certainly met a most remarkable person. You don't sin?" "No." I took his hand. He didn't know what I was doing. I just reached down, took his hand, felt his pulse. I said, "You're not telling the truth." He said, "What?" I said, "You're not telling the truth." He said, "What? How can you tell I'm not telling the truth?" I said, "Because your heart is beating." I said, "You are still alive." I said, "As long as you are alive, you are a sinner. And you will be a sinner as long as you are alive." "Oh, no. No, no. No, John says, he that is born of God doesn't commit sin." I says, "You're stuck with the King James Bible. Why don't you get a modern translation or get yourself a Greek text and a good lexicon and look up the word commit? When you do, you'll find out it means practice. He that is born of God or she that is born of God doesn't practice sin. There's a difference between committing and practicing. I get up in the middle of the night. I walk across the bedroom. I do not see the dresser. I am half asleep. I hit the dresser. I lose my sanctification." "I say something I do not wish to say under normal circumstances. Perhaps I am half asleep, but thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, half asleep or awake." Sin is sin, you see. Now, that's sin. There's just absolutely no way to get away from that. I have committed, you have committed, a sin. What is sin? Sin is transgression of a law. All unrighteousness is sin. Sin is the missing of the mark of perfection. And therefore, since all of us miss the mark of perfection on a regular, sustained basis, we are all sinners. I will prove to you that you are a sinner. You have gray hair. Some of you have none. You wear glasses. Some have crockery in their mouths instead of teeth. Some cannot run up 3 flights of stairs anymore without when they get there. You are aging. The carcass is disintegrating. That is because you are suffering the effects of sanctification. No, the effects of what? Sin. You live in a cursed creation. You're stuck with it, baby. Now when you're young and vital and vigorous, you can do all the things at full speed. You don't think about that. You think everything's going to stay just the way it is. Oh, you dreamer, you. You know the great pity of youth. It's wasted on the young. They don't know what they have. They could bottle it and hang on to it till they're 65. Then they'd know what they have. Well, John says, whoever practices sin, not commits it. Everybody commits it. Practices it. But what is practice? Somebody that takes God's name in vain all the time. Never thinks anything at all. Whose mind cannot, the scripture says, cease from sin. Ah, that's practice. So John wants to get a message across to you and me. Let's stop kidding ourselves. As long as the heart beats, as long as we function in this body, we're sinners. You're not going to be able to confess your sinlessness till you enter the presence of the Lord Jesus. Oh, of course, the righteousness of Christ is ours. The holiness of Christ is ours. These things have been imputed to us because of what Jesus did on the cross. We have a right standing with God. That's all true. Thoroughly biblical. But it's a difference between what God chalks up to our credit because of Jesus and what God imparts to our lives. And He can impart to our lives only in limited fashion because we're sinners. You cannot impart perfection to an imperfect entity, because the imperfect entity will corrupt the perfection instantly. That's why John says, if we claim to have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we're lying, and we do not know the truth. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in us. Whoever is born of God does not practice sin as a dominating habit of life. You may fall into it. You may slip back into it. You may in anger or wrath, because the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God, commit sin. But if you're a true Christian, your seed remains in you. You can't practice it. You're miserable. And you are driven to repentance. How many here had that experience? You can't get away with it. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. You see, what happens when people start dodging sin is this. They start making excuses for their evil. They start pushing it aside. They start calling it by other names. And they move into a euphemistic theology in which evil is no longer evil. Sin is no longer sin. Hell is no longer hell. Judgment is no longer judgment. So only one side of the character of God gets known. Love, forgiveness, restoration, peace, joy. God accepts you just the way you are. But the character of God is muted, blunted, twisted, perverted, so that people think they can get away with evil and sometimes even call evil good. Isn't that what the prophet told us would happen at the end of the ages? The time will come when men will call that which is good, evil. And that which is evil, good. It's here. Now this little homily this morning is based upon very strong language. If we claim we have not sinned, verse 10. Now listen carefully, this is the sin. If we claim we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. So what you're really doing when you dodge the issue of sin and refuse to face it, when you won't preach it, which is worse, when you won't stand before the world and call it what it is and warn people of the judgment to come, then you are lulling the people into a sense of false security. And they lapse into the practice of evil without even recognizing what they're doing. And that's why John wrote these words. To warn us that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other. Notice the if. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. But if we say we have no sin, if we make a cloak for our sin, if we become euphemistic about our sin, if we play games with our sin, if we won't face sin, if we won't call sin what it is, if we won't resist sin, if we don't see that it was sin that put Christ on the cross, yours and mine, and the sin of the world, then we make God out to be a liar. And we are deceiving ourselves. His word has no place in our lives. That's sobering. Because the Christian must walk with Christ and have the life and the power of God, His Spirit and His Word, in order to be victorious. And the Christian, I hate to put it in terms as blunt as this, tact not being my long suit, the Christian is committed to telling it like it is. I want to read you in closing something which I found to be fascinating. Perhaps you'll find it interesting. I did. It's called Mastering the Art of Preaching So as to Convert Nobody. 42 ways to convert nobody. Been paraphrased. 1. Let your supreme motive be to secure your own popularity. 2. Aim at pleasing rather than correcting. 3. Let your sermons be literary, flowery, ornate, flowing beautifully so your hearers never remember the lack of content. 4. Be sparing of thought, lest your sermon contain enough truth to convert a soul. 5. Avoid preaching doctrines that are offensive to the carnal mind. 6. Deal with sin in the abstract and make no allusions to the sins of your audience. 7. Preach salvation by grace, but ignore the condemned and lost condition of the sinner, lest he should understand what you mean by grace and sense that he needs it. 8. Make no appeal to the fears of sinners. Give them the impression that they have no reason to fear. 9. Preach the love of God, but ignore the holiness of His love. 10. Do not rebuke the worldly tendencies of the church, lest you should hurt people's feelings. 11. Select your themes and present them to attract and flatter the wealthy, aristocrat, self-indulgent, extravagant, pleasure-seeking classes, and you will not convert any of them to the cross-bearing religion of Jesus Christ. 12. Ridicule solemn earnestness in pulling sinners out of the fire and recommend by precept or example a jovial, fun-loving religion. 13. Cultivate fastidious tastes in your people by avoiding all disagreeable allusions to the last judgment and final retribution. Treat old and uncomfortable doctrines as obsolete and out of place in these days of Christian refinement. 14. Exhibit religion to encourage the selfish pursuit of it, and make the impression upon sinners that their own safety and happiness is the supreme motive of being religious. 15. See to it that you say nothing to any hearer that applies to him or her, unless it's something flattering. These were written by Charles Grandison Finney 108 years ago in the Advent Review and Herald of the Sabbath, July 29th, 1875. He being dead, yet speaketh. Our Father, eternal God, make us ever aware of our responsibility to speak the truth in love, but for thy sake to speak it. Send us forth from this place rejoicing that Christ has set us free. Help us to realize that we are sinners saved by grace. In Jesus' name, with praise and thanksgiving, we ask it. Amen.